It is a personal joy for us as individuals and as a congregation to bid welcome to our pulpit again, Dr. Douglas. Dr. Douglas is a man beloved not only in this congregation but in our denomination, and we have through the years been instructed, been challenged and comforted and blessed as we have sat under his ministry. And Dr. Douglas, you're welcome to Hebron. I'm going to ask you now to come and to minister God's word.
Let us all turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. While you're turning up the place, may I say a big thank you for that kind welcome. Nice to see many friends again in the congregation. A joy to be with you. I always count it an honor to have the word of God open in front of me, and to bring the word that God has put upon my heart. So we pray that through today again, the Lord will minister to us all. It's Leviticus chapter 23. I'm reading from the opening verse of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. A convocation is really a gathering of God's people, the assembly of God's people. So we can compare our service now to one of these holy convocations, except that in the Levitical ordinance, there were many things peculiar to each of the services concerned. But we have today, with the Word of God in front of us here, we have a holy convocation, an assembly of the Lord's people. And you'll have noticed these words coming up in different places there in the chapter. In verse 8, let's just read those words then. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. So this is what we're talking about, that gathering of the people of God unto the Lord himself. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Amen. Let's just put a marker in the chapter there, and if you happen to have closed the chapter very quickly, may I refer you back to Leviticus 23. It's important that we mark this place today for our meditation. And when I'm preaching the Word of God, I may make reference to another part of Scripture, and then it will be the intention to get back again quite quickly to Leviticus 23. I thought maybe before we bring the Word, we should sing a verse of the hymn. It's not scheduled for the service. It's the hymn 290. But I would see the opening verse of this hymn. Although you can keep in mind the rest of the hymn as well, but we're just giving attention now to the first verse of the hymn 290. And I would like you to sing it prayerfully, or just keep your seats. And if you can, you can bow your head and pray through these words, because it is our heart's desire as we come together just to do what the hymn writer invites us to do, to visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. 290, keeping our seats and singing the words prayerfully. And if you can, if you know the words well, then you could bow your head and close your eyes and just pray through these words unto the Lord as we worship. To the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee today for the gathering of Thy people. Even if we only had two or three instead of this congregation now assembled, we could still lay hold upon the promise. For Thou hast said, where there are two or three gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. We desire Thee, Lord, to do just that for us now. We pray that Thy presence will fill this place, that Thy name will be lifted up, that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself will have the preeminence, and grant that as we turn attention now to the Scriptures of truth, that the Spirit of the Lord may come taking of the things of Christ, making them precious to us. O Lord, grant that we may be brought nearer to Thee. We think of the offerings that we have read about, the worshippers in days of old, even while as yet for a season the tabernacle was in the wilderness, and yet for all that it was the anticipation of the land, entering in to God's possession. May there be a readiness to step forward with God this day. Touch our hearts, Lord. May the saints of God be stirred. May their love be renewed. May their zeal and vigor, Lord, be returned to them. And grant today that we may all come to the place where our first love will be declared again to Thee. Lord, minister to my soul and to the hearts of all who have come. Remember those who know Thee. Help them to go on with God. Lord, we think of some perhaps following afar off, or maybe yet others who don't know Thee as Lord and as personal Savior. We ask Thee to speak to them, oh, very convincingly, very powerfully, so that their lives may be changed, that they will come to know the Lord and to rejoice in His love. Oh, Lord, teach us Thy way. Remember those who can't be here. Remember Thy servant preaching the word. Oh, give him help from on high. And many another can't come because of infirmity. We pray for them. Lord, comfort their hearts. May they know Thy touch upon the physical frame and upon the heart and the spirit as well. And grant to them a word of comfort, that word which will be a blessing to them wherever they are. We ask Thee to draw near to us now. Lord, open the word, open the book to us. Grant that some in the congregation who have already prayed earnestly for a visitation from on high may have occasion to say, God has answered that cry. And some, Lord, who have just come along to the service with thoughts that once they walked closely with Thee, they're thinking of better days now gone. Oh, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Bring us, Lord, into the fullness of blessing. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. We have turned then to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is known as the chapter of the seven feasts. The seven feasts of the Lord. And the chapter is introduced to us by those verses 1 to 3. If you can look at them quickly, I needn't read them again to you, but you'll see in verse 2 how the message that Moses was to bring to the nation concerns the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations. And I have already explained what it is to think about the convocation, the gathering of God's people, the intention being that in their assembly they will gather themselves unto the Lord. We have to keep that in mind. Although times have passed, we have moved out of the Levitical economy now, and we're looking at the complete message of the gospel, our inheritance in Christ. But just the same, when we assemble ourselves together, as we're doing today, it's so important to take the benefit of what we read here and gather unto the Lord, rather than merely assemble for ourselves. You see in verse 3 the reference to the Sabbath day. This stands at the head of all the details given in the chapter. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It's obvious this day that we're reading about, this Sabbath day, is to be different from all the other days. It's a day set apart. It's a day particularly to be devoted to the things of God. And you can see how it's described as a Sabbath of rest. So we have in mind not only a resting from all sorts of physical activity, but more importantly, a resting in the Lord. But we are to think, as we go through Leviticus 23, of entering into God's rest. We now know that this rest is the rest of the gospel and the feasts of the Lord, which we have set out before us in Leviticus 23. Picture the rest of the gospel. Every one of these feasts portrays something about the inheritance of the saints in light. So it is with fervency of heart that we look at this chapter. If we talk about the Sabbath day, just look at those words in verse 3 again. I want you to keep your Bible in front of you now. You see that every line teaches the special nature of the day. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Every line, so to speak, points to how distinctive this day is. It's a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So line after line in verse 3 spells out in clearest fashion how important this day is, this day for a holy convocation, this day that belongs to the Lord. And the Sabbath in the Old Testament pictures for us the Lord's day, because as we assemble now in the presence of the Lord, this day, we know, is to be different from all other days. We want to preserve that distinction and never allow our wandering thoughts, or our wandering hearts for that matter, to lessen the importance of the Lord's day. Remember the title that belongs to this day. It's the Lord's Day. We would do well to repeat the title several times over. I'm not suggesting you're slow to take it in, but I am saying we can lose the emphasis that it is the Lord's Day. Many a time I have thought of the way some of God's people respond to this day. It just leads me to think, do you imagine that it's your day? But you have the 6 days, you see. You have the 6 days. Then this day is set apart from all the others, the other days in the week, because this day is named for us. It is expressly called the Lord's Day. Therefore, it's never out of place for the preacher to say to the congregation, let's restore the day to its proper place in our lives and give the day to Him because it's His. You see there in verse 2 how the Lord is speaking about the feasts, and He's saying these are the feasts of the Lord. And it is clear He's saying these are my feasts. Again, verse 2. The last line of verse 2. These are my feasts. So these feasts that are outlined for us in Leviticus 23 are expressly devoted to the Lord. They're His. The occasions are His. And I'm pressing on your attention the importance of the Lord's Day, which is foreshadowed here by the Sabbath, which is described for us in verse 3. I'm saying there is a case to be made now in many, many instances among God's people for the day to be recognized as it is. It's the Lord's Day. It's called by His name. Therefore, may I say, we mustn't allow ourselves to slip away from that position and to imagine or indeed to act as if the day is ours just to follow through as we please or as we desire, doing this, doing that, doing the other thing, and maybe leaving the Lord out It must stop there and think of that. This surely is part of the message as we contemplate Leviticus 23. But there are seven feasts here in the chapter. I'm not going to preach about them, not even going to try to do that. But let's just take an overview of the chapter so that at least you have something from Leviticus 23 in mind. In verse 5, the feast of the Passover. Verse 6, the feast of unleavened bread. Number 3, in order. Verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, the feast of the first fruits. And then the fourth in succession, verse 15, the feast of weeks, otherwise known as the feast of Pentecost. And then verse 24, the feast of trumpets. While in verse 27, the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, finishing with the seventh one, verse 34, the feast of tabernacles itself. Now, these seven feasts, which are outlined for us in Leviticus 23, they're gathered around the three main feasts in the Jewish religious calendar. You see what I'm talking about? May I remind you to keep that marker in Leviticus 23? Let's go to Exodus 23. The number of the chapter is the same. Leviticus 23, Exodus 23. What I'm saying is, these seven feasts of the Lord, described for us in Leviticus 23, are gathered around the three main events in the Jewish religious calendar. The three main events. Exodus 23. Look at verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Then again, verse 17. Three times in the year all thy meals shall appear before the Lord God. Is it not a fascinating thing that with, what, three verses in between, a reference should be made to these three events in the year? Three events that are to stand out in the calendar in regard to worship, in regard to their faith in the Lord and in His Word. These three events are singled out from all the rest. So we have twice over this mention made of the three times in the year in Exodus 23. Two occasions within three verses of one another for emphasis. But there's a little more to be said. Because in verse 14, you have the Godward emphasis for these events. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. The Lord first. In bringing together the two references, spelling out the same message, the three times in the year, when it is essential for the people to hold the holy convocation and gather themselves unto God. The first one in verse 14, emphasizing the Lord in all their worship, giving them to know about God's place in their lives. You see in verse 3, just read over the words again there. Three times thou shalt keep a feast. But the most important words follow. It's not just the keeping of the feast, but keeping a feast unto me. Giving their hearts to the Lord. Giving their worship, their devotion, their attention to the Lord in particular. Oh, men and women, our hearts need to be stirred in regard to this. And then, verse 17, the emphasis again on the three times in the year, true enough, but the application is manward. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord, appearing in more ways than one, certainly appearing by turning up on the occasions. But more than that, their hearts are made known, their lives are opened up in the presence of God, and all these men especially who assemble on that occasion stand before God, and they must recognize in the manward side of these occasions, the manward side, their hearts are opened up, their lives are made known even in the presence of God. Nothing is hidden from his searching eye. All of these men shall appear, it says there in verse 17. They'll all appear before God. So in our gatherings also, there is to be the Godward side, and there is to be the manward side. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. It's getting more interesting. Look at it, if you will. I've said the seven feasts of the Lord, which are outlined in Leviticus 23, are gathered round these three big occasions. These three times in the year when men and women will assemble unto God. The three times in the year when all these men will appear before God. You can see the three occasions here in Leviticus 23. You can pick out those special days, 3 days in particular. You should be aware of this. In verse 5, the Passover is a time in the year that gets supreme attention, the Passover season. And there are three feasts gathered together at this time, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits. These three are all bunched together in connection with the Feast of the Passover. So if we say, let's remember the first of these three events in connection with Leviticus 23, we have certainly the Passover, a time not to be missed at all in the assembly of God's people. And then again, verse 15, this feast stands alone, the Feast of Pentecost, called in Leviticus the Feast of Weeks. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek language. It's an adaptation of the Greek word for 50. So many Christians don't really know the meaning of the word Pentecost. We think about it at times, maybe speak about it too. But it is important to know the essential meaning of the word there, 50. And you would say, well, how is that connected with Pentecost? It is explained there in verse 15. You can count from that Passover season 7 Sabbaths. Anybody can do the primary school mathematics. 7 times 7 gives you 49. Verse 15 there. And you come then to the day of worship that follows, the 50th day. You can see why this number is associated with the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is one of the vital times in the year for the public assembly of God's own people. Now look, if you will, verse 34, where you have mentioned made of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, you have three, again, bunched together, connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the feasts, the Feast of the Trumpets, and the Feast of the Day Atonement, of the Day of Atonement. These feasts are associated with the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've said all that. The three great times in the year when people from all parts of the land and even beyond the boundaries of the land of Israel should seek to gather themselves onto the house of the Lord. These three key times in the year. And I've shown you how the three times are mentioned in Leviticus 23 for all that: the Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. If you'd wanted another letter P just to bring in the three feasts, well, I'd offer the word preparation, because Feast of Tabernacles prepares the people for the hard months of winter. The Feast of Tabernacles marks the end of the civil year and the beginning of a new year. And so you could say rightly it's a feast of preparation. But certainly you have the three events: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But here is a striking thing. These three times in the year are to be identified with the harvest. Passover with the barley harvest. Pentecost, 50 days later. It still is the case in the land of Israel. 50 days later, the wheat harvest. And thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles, which marks the ingathering of the fruits of the field. And that harvest is represented in the arrangement in front of you as well. The three times for the harvest. The three busiest times in the year, if I may talk to the farmer. The harvest time. And yet, those are the occasions the Lord has singled out, naming among all the feasts, the seven found in Leviticus 23, naming the three events of the year where the family must be represented in the presence of God: for the Passover, for Pentecost, for the gathering in of the fruits of the field, the Feast of Tabernacles. In spite of the fact that they must apply themselves to the labor of the field, the busiest time in the year, and yet the Lord says, now, you be there, appearing before me in the courts of the Lord. What does that teach us? Doesn't it teach very emphatically that even the child of God, let him be ever so busy and his life cluttered with a host of things, doing this, doing the other thing, maybe with more things to do than he has time for, but he must have time with God. This is a matter not to be missed. That the Lord said, these are the three times in the year. People would be walking from Galilee. They'd be walking from the deep south, some of them who lived in the Negev desert, and others beyond the boundaries of the land of Israel would come from afar, a number by sea even, to get there to the courts of the Lord. The busiest time in the year. The Lord is therefore saying to some in this congregation, maybe he's saying to you, you've just been too busy. So busily engaged in attending to things that matter in your life, just as the harvest mattered to the farmer, it certainly did. Every farmer here will recognize what I'm saying. And yet, there must be time with God. The Lord calls for the first place. And if we're prepared to say, well, I have to give attention to these things, we've missed it. I want you to see this in verse 10, if you look at the words. The mention is made there of bringing a sheaf. Bring the sheaf of the first fruits unto the Lord. This part of the chapter needs more attention than we can give it now. I say that meaningfully. For Christ is seen in the offering of the sheaf. Christ is seen in the feast of the first fruits. Underline the words there at the verse 10, the latter part of the verse. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. This is at Passover time. This obviously is the barley harvest. And the first sheaf gathered is the Lord's. That's a token. The Lord has first place. If you're not converted today, that's the problem. You have time for all the things in your life that you imagine must matter, but you haven't had time for the Lord. You haven't had thoughts about your soul and how you stand with God personally. I must therefore say to you, if today finds you out of Christ without a Savior, the Lord must have that rightful place, that first place in your life. How much more does this apply to the Christian? The first fruits. May I emphasize the word first? Oh, men and women, let me stress this. Let me emphasize this. The sheaf, then, is described as the first fruits. It's the Lord first. Going to the house of God for the Passover time, yes, right. One of the three times in the year. But above all, the first fruits belong to the Lord. And that's recognized. In fact, later on, verse 14 says, you're not to eat bread or parched corn or green ears until the selfsame day. The sheaf must be brought to God. The nation must recognize. It mentions your dwellings here in this part of the chapter. Your dwellings. Every home needs to recognize it's the Lord first. Oh, dear child of God, the debt was paid for your soul. The Savior took your place in yonder tree that you might put Him first. That's the place you must have in your heart, in your time. It's the Lord first. When you start putting the world first, or even let's take your family. We all have families, and we thank the Lord for that. It's God's gift. But we can't even put our loved ones, dear as they are, in front of the Lord. With the Christian, he has to say, I belong to the Lord first. You see? And what have you got here? The sheaf is cut down. I think of Christ dying for sin, taking my place, dying in my guilty room instead. Traditionally, now this is very striking. In the course of many, many years building up into centuries, the priests of the Lord and the temple officers, now that the temple's in Jerusalem, let's keep in mind, they had allocated areas on the Mount of Olives for the growing of the barley harvest. And then before the time, this sheaf, as yet not cut down, it's selected. They lay hands on it, so to speak, and decide this will be the sheaf for the first fruits. And it's uncanny how in the fulfillment of the gospel history, Gethsemane's garden is on the slopes of Olivet too. It is there that our Lord is apprehended before he gets to the cross. And moreover, there is a ceremony followed in the gathering in of the first fruits whereby the priests and the temple officers will go through a whole, I'll call it a ritual. And they will say, these are formal questions asked year after year. And they will say, as they lay hands on the sheaf before they cut it down, they say, is this the sheaf? This is part of the questioning. And the answer comes back, yes, this is the sheaf. And another will say, is this the sickle? And they have a bunch of questions. And I'm just going to touch on these two. Is this the sickle? And they say, yes. And they cut the sheaf down. I think of our Lord taken on the slopes of Olivet, in Gethsemane's garden, under command of the chief priests themselves and the temple authorities. It's uncanny how the development of this image that we have in Leviticus finds fulfillment in the sufferings of Christ the Savior. It's staggering. And then in the house of the high priest, they will go through the ritual of the questions. Are you the Christ? Is this the sheaf? And they condemn him guilty of death. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. Oh, they're nailed to the cross. How much he was willing to bear with such anguish and loss. Jesus went to the cross and he carried my sins with him there. You see, the second thing there, the sheaf is lifted up in the presence of God. It's said that that sheaf is waved before the Lord. And I can see in the motions of the priest the outline of the cross. I don't know if this is the purpose of God in it, but it seems hard to deny it. There is the outward thrust of the sheaf in the presence of God, and then the transfer movements, reminding us all the way through of the cross, the work of Christ on the tree. And it says in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 11, they shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. The sheaf is lifted up to signify his resurrection, his ascension into glory. He says in John 14, 19, because I live, ye shall live also. And there's life in the risen Lord. He is risen and exalted on high to be accepted for me and likewise for you. I haven't really time to go into the depths of it now, but if you're taking a note, I would like you to think of Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, where in the sacrifice of the burnt offering, the worshiper was to lay his hand on the head of that sacrifice. And God says, as the blood is shed, this is the Passover time that we're talking about in Leviticus, but in Leviticus chapter 1, it's the regular burnt offering. And the scripture saying here that with the burnt offering, the sacrifice is accepted. That's the shedding of the blood. I find then two occasions in reference to sacrifice. Get a hold of this. Two occasions in the book of Leviticus in relation to a sacrifice made whereby God speaks of acceptance. This is most significant because the first one is Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. The sacrifice of the burnt offering, the shedding of the precious life's blood, is accepted for me, Leviticus 1 and 4. Whereas in Leviticus 23 and verse 11, the lifting up of the sheaf is accepted. What does that all mean? In reference to Christ, it indicates, first of all, I'm accepted through the atonement that he made. The sacrifice of the shed blood on Calvary's tree. The Lord shed his blood so that his work on that tree is accepted for me. Every Christian needs to be aware of this. And then the offering of the sheaf. Remember what we said? The sheaf has been cut down, but now it's lifted up. It's exalted on high in the presence of God, and our Savior rising from the dead and ascending up into heaven. He's accepted for me in the glory right now. He's accepted for me. There's that double acceptance. I have to say this to you. There are people who go by the name Christian in Britain and elsewhere in the world, who want to be accepted as Christians, because their faith is in the living Christ on high. Now you say, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that, except that the people I'm describing don't want to be associated with the blood. Don't make any reference to the cross in regard to atonement. Don't mention that voluntary, substitutionary, efficacious sacrifice made once and for all on Mount Calvary. Don't mention the blood. Let us think of him now risen. There are people who want to believe in Christ in heaven, but they don't want to believe in Christ on the cross. You can't get by. You will see here in Leviticus 23, part of the ceremony of the sheaf of the first fruits involves the sacrifice of the lamb, the shedding of the blood. There is no other ground of acceptance with God for the sinner as he comes into God's presence, no other ground of acceptance but the shed blood of Christ. Where is your dependence today? Where is your reliance? Are you resting on the atoning blood? And do you know that he has risen for you and that he's accepted for me today? That's our identification with Christ. I was one with him when he died for me. I was one with him when he was buried for me. I was one with him when he rose again from the dead. I was one with him when he ascended up on high into heaven. He's there accepted for me today. Isn't that wonderful? What are you depending on? Let me even speak to the child of God. Sometimes a Christian is overwhelmed with doubt and uncertainty because in some way you're trying to hang on to your faith for acceptance. And faith is good and necessary. But you're not accepted through any merit of yours. You're accepted because of his shed blood, Leviticus 1 and 4. You're accepted because he's now risen as the suffering Savior, his work on the cross now complete, but ascended up into heaven where he ever lives. We sang about it there in that hymn 290. We sang about it, to the uttermost he saves. He is therefore able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's his ministry on high. And he's accepted for me now, this instant, in the glory. I have to say there's ever so much more in this portion. And it would take a little time more, wouldn't it? But did the Lord speak to you today? Let's take it as far as we've come. This special circumstance in the year, at the time of the Passover, the time for the reaping of the barley harvest, and the first fruits being God's portion, that sheaf being taken by the priests and the temple officers ahead of time and then cut down, brought in, and after that lifted up and exalted on high, that it might be accepted for you. That's a marvelous statement. When you start to think it over, you're accepted today not because of good works, for example, not even because of your prayers, but you're accepted through Christ alone. Through Christ alone. There's the merit of his precious blood. There is the merit of his risen life. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word today to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.